Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This might not be what you expect me to begin with, but I want to mention a couple things. The first is that the best thing about the internet is that it didn't solve anything. And the most exciting thing about AI is that it can make anything look real. And the most anticipated feature of quantum computing is that it will be able to do both of those things way faster. I've been listening for a long time, as many of us have, of tech moguls and social analysts prophesy about technology, and it was going to create a utopia, or it was going to bring the apocalypse. It's kind of done both, but not really. We're here today, of course, also because of a story, not about technology, but about our Savior. But like every story, believing it says something about who you are as well as the story itself. And so here's a lesson I want to give us this morning from this passage. From the first days of the church, our message has been these 2,000 years that Jesus rose from the dead with every bit of historical certainty as Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon, which we'll return to in a moment. It's a fact of history in the message of the church. But the other part of that is, as we'll see in this passage, only the desperate will believe it. Because if you have another plan, if you have another hope, you won't reach out for this one. So let's talk about the Easter story, and then we'll talk about other stories, and then we'll talk about the disciple story. Well, the Easter story begins with and is always for the powerless. It's been remarked all throughout history that if you were going to tell a story about something that didn't happen in the first century that was remarkable, that could get you killed, you wouldn't have sent women to be the first witnesses. They couldn't testify in a court. They wouldn't be taught by rabbis. They had very little influence, and yet every one of the accounts of the resurrection has a group of women coming to witness and being the first to witness the empty tomb and the first to speak to anyone about it. And that tells us something about who Easter is for. It's for those with no other leverage or no other kind of influence. Now, there's two other groups in this passage in this moment. There's the disciples. They're not even there. They're afraid, and they're locked in their rooms, we find out later and in other accounts. And then there's the guards, battle-hardened men who were terrified, and significantly, not by accident, they're as dead. But these women stand throughout the story of the Easter resurrection in relief as the ones who are engaged, who are brave, who bring mercy and want to show honor to their rabbi who is dead. If you have power to live by and bring hope by that can last beyond tomorrow or even the end of your life, then Easter poses some problems because it should come to those who have nothing else. And what else don't they have? They're hopeless. The other remarkable thing about the account of the resurrection in all of the Gospels is that none of Jesus' disciples expected it to happen. Now, let me assure you that that although we are all filled with science and we know science stuff, we don't know death as well as people who were with actual dead people all the time. Or regularly, a person who would die in their home and be buried that day. For us, in our culture, death is separated, usually by a hospital, by a lot of technology. It's immediately covered up with the presentation of life, and we see it from afar. So it's insufficient and arrogant to assume that, of course, someone in the first century thought that it was maybe not all that remarkable for someone to come back from the dead. These people knew death. Humanity has known death since the garden. But what's remarkable is that the accounts all acknowledge that. These women, we're told in other passages, they came with spices. Now Jesus, in haste, before the close of the day and the end of the Sabbath, was wrapped in a shroud, his dead body immediately present with him, next to him, understanding his death. Some wrapped him up in a shroud and with some hastily gathered spices. And these women came the next day to complete, fulfill, and to honor the dead with new spices, concluding, of course, that they were going to a corpse. What's even more remarkable is that Jesus had told them over and over again. It's mentioned three or four times in the Gospels. You can be sure that the Gospels are summarizing the teaching of Jesus. He might have told them 10 times. He might have told them a score of times. And not a single one of them expected Jesus to be alive. In fact, the only people in the New Testament who remembered what Jesus said about coming back from the dead, it's in the verses right before our chapter at the end of 27, were his enemies who thought he was an imposter and were afraid that his disciples were going to come steal the body. So what we're seeing is that these women, like the hiding disciples in the upper room somewhere, they are not only powerless, but they're done with hope. Their hope is gone. Now think about their experience. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him heal the sick and cleanse the leper. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They saw him enter into Jerusalem just the week before to triumphant songs. They saw him confound the teachers of the law in the temple. And then in a moment, in a night, in a few hours, they saw that none of that mattered. You and I have likely been filled with hope and anticipation of the consummation of our dreams and then seen them lost. These folks saw that in the extreme, this man that they lived with, and they had nothing left. And sometime in every human's life, more likely than not, you will be in that place. Some will get this reference, I'll try to unpack it, but these women, these disciples, were the first people that got black-pilled in all of history. The black pill is a metaphor from an old movie. They added a pill color to the movie, but it's basically you take this pill and you're just done. You're done expecting, you're done hoping, you've engaged a survival motif both physically and emotionally and relationally, and these are the first people to do that. They had their hope, they invested their life, they gave their heart, and they watched him get torn apart on a cross. And of course, they're for the powerless and the hopeless. Well, they are the people. Who were they overcome by? The religious, the political, the economic. They're also foolish. So you can see why Easter is for a certain set of people, because the fool in them is about to believe that an angel can come from heaven, move a rock, create an earthquake, and tell them that someone came back to life. Now, the wise are basically dead. Well, they're not dead. They're just frozen in fear. But there was something in these women, something in their heart that was foolish enough to be open for a moment to hear a story that is remarkable. That would be an understatement. The story of the gospel has been acknowledged all the way from our earliest texts to be foolishness to the Greeks and a scandal to the Jews. To the moral, the fact that a righteous man, a Messiah, would be punished and on the cross and suffer shame, that was a scandal. The idea that someone would come back to life, that was foolishness. It's only foolishness, and it's only a scandal, of course, if you have a set of presuppositions about what the world is really like that we'll talk about in just a moment. But what does this angel tell them? They say, I know you've come to see Jesus. You've come to see the death of your hope. He is not here. He has risen from the dead just as he said he would. So what do? They remind him, not only of who Jesus was, but also what Jesus had said when he predicted that he would be handed over and crucified, and on the third day he would rise again. Now this is where the women become remarkable in new ways, because the foolhardiness is that having no power and no hope, they were open to this word from an angel. Now I'm sorry, you don't get an angel today. All you get is me. And that is a letdown. But we'll see that the angel really only told the words of Scripture, and he said to them, then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed. I love this, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and joy, with both of those things. Now, realize what they had seen. Now, an angel would be impressive. An earthquake would leave a mark on you as well in its impression. But who have they not seen? This is where the faith journey begins. They've seen an angel, they've heard the word of God, and that was enough, and they ran with two things. You can see the ambivalence in their heart, and this is always the ambivalence when your hope has been crushed and you seek maybe once again with a foolhardy hope against hope. They're filled with joy and fear. We're going to see another great verse in this passage later on that talks about the human condition. But they went and they ran, and responding to the word of the angel, there they meet Christ. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings," and they came upon him and took hold of his feet, and he worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there I will meet them again." There's so much richness in this passage, but Jesus calms their fears, which is remarkable, because if I saw someone who was dead as alive, you would naturally be afraid. Jesus' presence throughout the scripture to his disciples calms your fears. And that's his message. Two messages usually. Calm, be calm. What he's saying is, whatever you face, whatever's too great for you, whatever seems like the end of all things for you, whatever catastrophe that you are afraid is overcoming you, whatever that is, I'm alive, and that will tell you that I can make it right. And then the second thing he says is, go be with my people, which we'll look at again. You know, I'm here today because I was complaining about how lame and confused the church is. Now, I don't mean this church, okay? I mean, I'm a minister today because I was complaining about the church years ago, and a guy said, "Well, you should go to my church." And then I went to his church, and I heard people sing hymns they believe the words to. Jesus is going to send you, if you come to him, to his people, and they'll be just as screwed up as you are. And you'll learn something about him there. So that tells us where we are. That's the story of Easter. It's for the powerless, the hopeless, and the foolish who might want to hope again. But there are other stories, as you know. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Well, maybe they told them all. Maybe they didn't see everything. But it's interesting that these stories are put in purposeful parallel to one another. While they were going, that is, the women were going to the disciples, while they were going, they also went. Now, it's easy to think of the women as being brave and these men as being cowardly, but they probably weren't cowards. They probably had fought in a number of battles. But what happened to a Roman soldier if he lost his charge? It was not, you were not reprimanded, you were killed. And so they were afraid, and they go to find some reprieve, some help, and they get, a story gets crafted. But the reason it's clear that they didn't acknowledge anything other or anything at all about the resurrection of Christ is they still had a plan. And this is what I want to say to you. Their plan was, this is bad, let's go get help. This is what I said at the beginning. Easter doesn't work if you have another plan. Now, I'm here to tell you that your plan won't work, and I know that from the Bible, and I know that all my other plans didn't work either. But they had a plan, and the plan became a story, and I want to talk a little bit about stories. First of all, they come and they talk to these men. These men then assembled, and then they took counsel, and then they gave them money, and then they told them what to do, and they did it, and then they made a promise. And you can see every story that you will ever encounter about the world will have these elements in it. It has a community they assembled. This is how stories get their traction. It sounds reasonable. They considered it. They deliberated. It has some kind of currency or value that it offers. In this case, it was pretty mercantile. It was silver, translated as money. Every story has an explanation. The disciples lied, and every story makes a promise. If it gets to the governor, we'll cover for you. So it has a community. It's considered. There's currency. There's an explanation, and there's a promise. Now, whatever you're believing in this morning, including the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also including everything else you're believing in instead, no matter what it is, has all of those elements. There's a community who believe it. It's considered. There provides some currency for you to live or to have hope. It's got a story and explanation to it. In this case, the disciples lied, and it makes a promise that you'll be covered. Now, the reason I bring that up is that every story makes sense once you enter into the envelope of its assumptions. What I want you to understand is that whatever story you're believing is, no matter what, a story of faith. The story of a material universe that has no one beyond it, that's an article of faith. Story of your own moralism and its sufficiency to satisfy your own conscience and God begins with a story of faith. And the journey to believing the resurrection starts with, as someone named Tim Keller said, starting to doubt your doubts. Because there is no one anywhere in all the world that is not living by faith. You just have to ask which story makes sense of the world. More importantly, which story is true and what in you would want to believe it or not believe it. There are all kinds of stories told to this day about the resurrection. One that's become current in our own day is that there was a mass hallucination, which is remarkable because they've done a lot of study on hallucinations, and mass hallucinations of multiple modalities, hearing, seeing, touching, are almost never heard of. Hallucinations happen inside the mind of an individual. And they're almost always monomodal. Another one is swooning. I explained swooning earlier, or explained death earlier. These folks knew what death was. I don't think you could fake swoon a death. But probably the most prominent one, even today, is that they were lying, which is where this story takes us. And I will just simply say this. If you're exploring the reality of the resurrection, you might decide they were mistaken, but they weren't lying. Liars make terrible martyrs. And every single one of these men, with one exception, was brutally killed because they believed that they saw Jesus and talked to him and ate with him alive after he was dead. And the one guy that didn't was exiled in prison on an island and actually may have been martyred himself later. Also, the story is hard to fabricate. In the lifetime of people, Paul is telling a story that we'll confess in a minute, that he was seen by multiple individuals, including 500 people at a time. We won't say it later in the confession of faith, but he says, many of whom are still alive. Now, what he's saying is, if you don't believe my letter, go talk to the people that saw him. And I would finally say there's nothing unreasonable about God taking life out of death, light out of darkness, coherence out of confusion, healing out of pain, peace out of conflict, There are other stories, and if you think they work, I think you're wrong, but I also think that, of course, you always go to a different story than the story that someone was dead and came back to life, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to them, and you will answer to them. Unless you think that that's the one that you need, that you needed someone to die for you and live for you to rescue you. Because, well, I mentioned that we would go back to Julius Caesar and the Rubicon, and I asked ChatGPT to prove that he didn't ever cross the Rubicon. And it did a dandy job. I don't even think Julius Caesar even existed anymore. I'm pretty sure he didn't. Pretty sure he was invented in the 1920s, but this is what it said. This, when asked to disprove Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon, a skeptical argument doesn't have to prove Caesar didn't cross. It just needs to show that the certainty of the story is weaker than commonly believed. And it's got all kinds of reasons. And I had read some of them before. That's why I asked ChatGPT. But my point is, we believe, the church has always said, that whether we acknowledge it or not, Jesus was the Son of God, that he died and he rose again, and that he was seen by hundreds, and all of the apostles who saw him suffered and or died on account of that belief. You should not be surprised that there are other stories. But please don't be surprised in the end that that was the story that was true. When you see him in glory. The Easter story, other stories. Let's briefly look at the disciples' story. He went to meet them. And what do we find? And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What I want us to see is just some remarkable things and one very practical thing. The first is that this whole story is about Jesus. Now you're like, hey, wow. That's what he spent all week working on this, and that's what he came up with? Well, we'll put it in this context. He is the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he's called throughout the rest of the Bible. But every time he's mentioned, with one exception that comes from his own lips in this passage, he's referred to as Jesus, the name that his mother and father gave him at the moment of his incarnation. When he's first announced by the angel in verse 5, he's Jesus. When he's first encountered by the women in verse 9, he's Jesus. When he speaks his first words to us, he's Jesus. At the first worship service, which we're in now, they went to the mountain to meet Jesus. This is our Savior. The Lord saves. That's what it means. For the immeasurable greatness that he'll claim in just a moment, Jesus comes to us resurrected, ready to come to you as the Son of Mary. As a man who lived like you, but better than you, and better than me, and died for us, and rose on our behalf. Hear this, that it's about Jesus because there are exalted names that could have been given him, and there is one in the end. But that's the point. Before the resurrection, there was the death. Before the death, there was the life. And his life was lived just like yours. That's what makes him such a great Savior and High Priest for you. He understands how broken the world is, how hard it is to hope. He knows what it's like to be with people that are hard to love and that don't love you. His name is Jesus. The only difference, and we won't go into it much now, is that when he speaks of himself in the words of baptism, he just refers to himself as the Son. Baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the disciples' story and your story in faith will be about Jesus, but it's also, not only that, it's about his people. Jesus, this passage is always, every time somebody meets with Jesus, he tells them to go somewhere else. They met with Jesus. Well, first of all, the angel said to the woman, go tell the disciples. Jesus said to the woman, go tell the disciples. Jesus said to the disciples, go tell the nations. Go to Galilee, go to the mountains, go to the nations. But go with his people. You know, the Puritans, which our heritage comes from the Puritans, they were amazing people that in a lot of ways get a bad rap, but in some ways also get the rap they deserve. They were a little uptight about a lot of stuff. But one of the things they would never do is any of this. They would never do the lily thing. They would actually never do the Easter thing. Did you know Puritans would never celebrate Easter as a marked day in the calendar? Because why? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection? No, that's not why. Because they believed every Sunday was Easter. And actually, there's an ancient church tradition that would have recognized that exact kind of thinking. And that's why, if you want to experience Easter, you need to be with God's people. This is where he meets with us. We'll see in another passage that Thomas didn't believe in Easter. And do you know why Thomas didn't believe in Easter? Because he missed church. You need to be with God's people. These are the people that he rose from the grave from. He doesn't want us alone. He wants us together. He'll meet with us alone, but he wants us together, his people. And here's what's beautiful about it. I told you one other passage, one other part of this passage that so here's the scene. There's more here than just his disciples. This is probably when the 500 or so met him. And so here's the scene. You're on the mountain with Jesus. He's risen from the dead. You're with all of his people. You see him, and some of you, let's say this rank of pews right here, some of you doubted. Really? Some of you doubted. So the disciples' story is about being with Jesus, it's about being together, and it's about struggling to hold on to your faith, because that's just the way life is in a broken world. You might have noticed that right after the angel sent him and they met Jesus, we're told this glimpse that, hey, the world didn't really change all that much this day. There's still lies, there's still deceptions, there's still enemies, there's still people in your life that will betray you and hurt you, and your plans won't be realized, and your faith will be challenged. My faith is challenged. And what does Jesus do? It's interesting, the language, and this is where I want us to land, because this is how Christianity and Easter works. What does he do? When they doubt, the very next word is that he came to them. When Jesus saw that some doubted, he drew near to them. And when he draws near to you, he will tell you who he is. And what does he say to them? Those famous words. It's an amazing statement. You couldn't think of a good teacher who would say this unless he was much more than a good teacher. He draws near to the believers and the doubters, and he says, the whole world is about me. That's what that means. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Everywhere, everyone. Your life, the community that you live in, your family, your dreams, it's about me. Now, you immediately start thinking of governments and billionaires and bosses, but forget all that. What Jesus just said is that your authority, everything you have dominion over, your bank account, your time, your job, your friendships, your gifts, he just said, that's all about me. And then he gave you a great commission, and if you're not careful, you'll misunderstand where it begins. Because I'm looking at this room and I'm thinking, I'm not seeing anybody's going to leave this sermon and then become a missionary to go somewhere across the world. I mean, I hope so. But what I do see is a lot of people that in this passage are told how to live with Jesus. You know, he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is how you're with Jesus. You enter his community with baptism and you learn to do all that he said. That's how you experience Jesus. You experience Jesus in walking and engaging in the life that he gives us, lived out by the word that he commanded to us. Christianity is a reciprocal relationship of engagement between the Savior, who has authority over everything, and you, who have authority over a given day or an evening or a relationship or a job or the search for a job. You want to be with Jesus always to the very end of the age? Go for it. If you're in our church and you want to go to the mission field, talk to us. We'll do everything we can to support you. But you know what? That's too easy. If you want to be with Jesus every day, always to the very end of the age, become baptized, be with his people, and do what he says. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And he will be with you always to the very end of the age.